7 chapters and about 30 years later, Jacob at last returns to Bethel. He never imagined it would be so long. Some of it is his own fault. He should have been there sooner had he not delayed for 10 years or so in Succoth, where he built a house for himself and booths, after which Succoth is named, and booths for his livestock. And then, after Succoth, he stayed in Shechem for a while, where poor Dinah was raped, and where Simeon and Levi ran amok with their swords. The 20 years before that, in Haran, wouldn't have been as long either, had not God needed to chastise Jacob for his earlier sins, and he needed quite a lot of chastisement, and had not Laban sinfully changed Jacob's wages 10 times. But finally, Jacob returns to Bethel after some 3 decades, and it's worth pointing out some significant differences between his first coming to Bethel in Genesis 28 and now in Genesis 35. The direction's different. The first time, Jacob was headed north, away from his father Isaac. Here, he's going south, back towards his father Isaac. The company's different too. In Genesis 28, when Jacob first came to Bethel, he was alone, just himself. Now he has 2 wives, 2 concubines, 11 sons, because God is working to make him into a vast multitude, as well as daughters and herdsmen. You will recall too that in Genesis 28, Jacob only had a staff with him and clothes on his back. Here, he has massive flocks and herds because God's fulfilling another aspect of the promise to bless him. And in the Old Testament, that had an outward form. And the expectations were different too. That first visit to Bethel, you will recall, God appeared to Jacob and it was a complete surprise. This time, Jacob is returning to Bethel deliberately in order to meet God, whom he knows is there. But despite the 30 or so years that have elapsed between Jacob's first and second visits to Bethel, there are some things which are still the same. They're always the same. The unchangeable God, still the same. He's the God of Abraham and Isaac, and he is the God of Jacob and all his children. The promises are still the same, as they always are to us, God's people too. He's going to guard us. He's going to guide us. He's going to glorify us. And Jehovah's covenant is still the same, involving the land, the seed, the blessing, all of which are in the coming Messiah, whom God has revealed to us as the Lord Jesus Christ. Back to Bethel is our theme this morning. We're going to look at the household repentance in the first 5 verses, and we're going to major in that. The fulfilled vow in verses 6 and 7. And finally, the divine appearance in verses 9 through 15. Back to Bethel. The household repentance, the fulfilled vow, the divine appearance. Now, there were 2 things that Jacob knew about Bethel, which 2 things taken together presented him with a problem. The first thing he knew about Bethel, the very obvious thing, is that Bethel, as the very name itself means, is God's house. And if you recall the sermon on Genesis 28, you will not be surprised by my telling you that Bethel is a place of God's revelation. It's a place of God's presence. He is especially there. It's a place of God's worship. And it is, and this part definitely stands out, a place of God's fear. After the revelatory dream, God in heaven, beneath him the ladder reaching between heaven and earth, and angels ascending and descending. After that dream, we read that Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." And he was afraid and said, "How dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." And then the second thing that Jacob knew, and he knew this only too well too, is that his household was in no condition to go to Bethel. And this is why he delayed going to Bethel in the first place. And in all probability, the more he delayed, the more his household deteriorated spiritually, even ending up with a couple of mass murderers for sons. And so finally, God says to Jacob, "Arise, go to Bethel, dwell there, and build an altar." That's verse 1. In verse 2, Jacob relays this to those under his authority. He said unto his household and to all that were with him, "Put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments." So what were then the sins and weaknesses in Jacob's household that he tells them to repent of and put right? Well, number one is idolatry. Verse 2 mentions the strange gods, as does verse 4. You will recall from Genesis 31, Rachel's teraphim, or household gods, that she in turn had gotten from Laban, her father. Gotten's a bit of a euphemism. Stolen is the right word. And no doubt, Laban to Rachel has now been passed on to the children. At least some of them. Not Joseph, though. I don't think Joseph was involved in it. And it was also, this idolatry, found amongst their servants. And the first commandment, which would be stated later, but was already engraven in the hearts of God's people, was this: "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And here, in the very messianic line in the family of Jacob, one of the three patriarchs, we've got idolatry. What a mess. Now, verse 4 also mentions the earrings. The earrings which were in their ears, they are mentioned in connection with the strange gods which were in their hand, and all the earrings which were in their ears. And so this scripture is not saying that it is per se wrong for ladies to wear earrings. These earrings, in connection with the superstition of idolatry, are to be understood as serving as lucky charms or divine amulets in connection with their idolatry, as they are in other places. like Hosea 2, verse 13. Idolatry in the camp. And then there was worldliness. The worldliness of Dinah that led her into such awful straits. Because if you're going out to see the worldly girls, the worldly boys are going to see you, and you're going to get entangled with the ungodly, sometimes even in ways that you didn't even want. And you've got to ask yourself the question, especially with the idolatry present in the household, do you really think that Dinah was the only one in Jacob's household who desired fellowship with Shechem and with the world? Because idolatry and worldliness go together. Idolatry is following the gods of the world, the motivations, the things that are important in the world, and that carries you into worldliness because you have so much in common with them, because you're practically thinking and living and behaving like them. So it's only natural, it's only fitting. And then third, there was the sin of lying in Jacob's household. Thou shalt not bear false witness, the ninth commandment. Do you think the sons of Jacob were remembering that commandment? Now, I know it wasn't given, but it's in their conscience. When they said to the Shechemites, if you circumcise yourselves, then we'll marry and become one people. When at least two of them were planning to get them circumcised and then wipe them out when they were in pain and incapacitated. And then there was murder. It doesn't sound too good, does it? Vengeance and bloodshedding by Simeon and Levi, and no doubt their other brothers weren't far behind, and there wasn't a certain amount of cooperation or approval or agreement. Well, they had it coming. They were asking for that. And then fifth, there was the dishonoring of their father. Honor thy father and thy mother starts the fifth commandment. Simeon and Levi retorted at Jacob's rebuke of them, well, is he going to deal with our sister as if she were a harlot? And in that retort, there's pride and stubbornness, as well as a dishonoring of their father. What then is the equivalent of Bethel today? Because in this sermon, the minister is not going to play the part of a tourism agent and say, we're going to book a flight to Israel and we're all going to go up to Bethel, where we think it is archaeologically today, and that's how we get close to God. That's not the way of it. Bethel is a place, this is what made Bethel distinctive. Bethel is a place where God speaks. Bethel is a place where God is present. Bethel is a place where God is worshipped. Bethel is a place where God is feared. Where households are to go up together. Bethel today, the house of God, that's what Bethel means, the nearest equivalent to Bethel today is the Christian church. And by the Christian church, I don't mean a false church or a departing church, I mean a faithful church which manifests the three marks of the church, where you have the lively preaching of the oracles of God, where you have the right administration of the two Christian sacraments, where you have proper church discipline. Bethel. And then the question comes to us, what are the sins of professing Christians and their households, which is a major emphasis of this passage, that keep them from coming to public worship, or you could extend it to catechism classes or Bible studies? And let's work our way through the five sins that we already enumerated that were in Jacob's family. Otherwise, you could mention all sorts of things and be here for a very long time. There's idolatry. There's the physical idolatry of the pagans. There is the idolatry of getting entangled in the worship and fellowship of the false church. And if anybody dabbles in that sort of nonsense, they're not going to want to go to Bethel. There's the idolatry of money, which practically always goes hand in hand with the additional sins of indulging in dodgy ways to obtain money and retain money. Because you cannot serve God and mammon. Jesus said that 2,000 years ago. And no one has found out to this day a way of serving God and mammon. There is the idolatry of sport and sports stars and celebrities, whereby somebody gets so engrossed in that sort of stuff that it becomes a source of wonder and fascination and emulation and adoration for them. And it, whenever it clashes with spiritual activities, including Bethel, trumps them. And so off you go to those activities. And it deadens your heart for the worship of God. Idolatry. What fellowship hath the temple of God with idols? None. The two are always at war until the day when Christ comes back and topples over every idol. Then there's worldliness. Know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? If you want to be the friend of the world, you're saying, I really want to hate God. That's what the text is saying. Then you have the friendship of the world, which leads to the courtship of the world. Then you have the trash of pop music and MTV with the lasciviousness and rebellion that are thrown into them. And he who wants to be the friend of the world is an enemy of God. God has enemies. And there's not much point in picking an enemy like that. And people who live through their worldliness, like the enemies of God through the week, cannot experience friendship with the Lord in his house on the Lord's Day. It makes sense. Of course it does. And then there's lies. People who lie at work to cover up their mistakes. People who lie at school as to why their homework isn't in. And you know what? Your teacher isn't convinced either. He knows you didn't get your homework in because you were lazy, because you were playing the computer, because you wanted to go out and do sport. Though there are a few instances whereby the student, something horrific happens, the student can't get it done. But by and large, the teachers know. And usually they don't even listen to your excuse. They get half of it out, oh, he can't get it in right. Okay, well, I'll bring it in next week. And then there's lying in your home. And perhaps the worst of the lot is lying to yourself. Because you don't want to admit that it really was your fault. Because you don't want to admit that part of it was your fault. It was all the other person, all the other person. And lying to yourself is especially dangerous as a Christian because the Bible says if we confess our sins and admit them, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is the great sin that destroys people, not confessing their sins, but covering up and lying about them. And then you've got that sin, unconfessed, lying in your heart, eating you up and destroying you. And how can somebody worship the God of truth when they're living a lie and they're telling themselves comfortable lies and they like to assemble around themselves people who reinforce their comfortable lies There's people like that don't want the truth because they're denying the truth. They're running away from the truth. And why would you want to come to church where you're going to meet the God of truth? And if people in that frame of mind do come to church, well, they're not going to listen closely and they're not going to take it to heart. Lying disables people from public worship. And you remember now the hatred, the desire for revenge, the malice in Simeon and Levi. How can somebody who lives in that frame of mind worship the God who says, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay"? You can't think about a single individual. "I'm out to get that person. I hate them." And then come to church and, "Aren't the sounds wonderful? We worship God today. It was great." Doesn't work like that. How can you praise the God who knows the heart in our worship if we are covering up a murderous, malicious heart? And then there's the dishonoring of parents. And I will appeal here to the consciences of the children. When you are stroppy to your parents, when you are disobedient, when you answer back, do you want to go to Bethel, God's house, and worship the God of sovereign authority? Or do you experience a strange aversion and strong disinclination from hearing the word of God and purifying your heart by faith? We all know the answer, and you do too. Now, I've only mentioned, as I said, an application of the sins that occurred in Jacob's household up to this point in the sacred narrative, because, as you already know, there's more to come. You already know the sins in yourself, as I do. And you know the sins in your household that you're reluctant to get rid of. But you know that they've got to go. They have to go if you're ever to draw close to the Lord again in worship and get your life where you know it needs to be. In 3 weeks' time will come the 25th of December. And you know what the 25th of December is? Yes, it's a Lord's Day. And that means the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And that means public worship here in this place. And we're having the Lord's Supper. Which means, and here's the Christian way to think, get rid of all the worldly nonsense, get rid of any traditions or family connections that may have encumbered your mind. That means you come to worship both services to partake of the Lord's Supper, and you don't say, well, it's only one summer in a year, Sunday in a year. Because, though you wouldn't want to admit it, it's like saying to yourself, there are 52 people in my street, counting the children, and I only shot one of them. I only murdered one of them. There are 51 that I didn't even shoot. They're still living to this day. You can't do that. You can't do it. Here's the commandment of God, remember the Sabbath day, and when that comes into conflict with anything else, family traditions, your parents, your children, what people expect of you, one trumps the other, definitely. Or you must know that you are rebelling against God and sinning if you stay away from God's house. Psalm 50 tells us that those who order their lives aright, and this includes getting the fourth commandment right, to them God will show the salvation of the Lord. And to grow in the grace of Jesus Christ, you've got to order your life aright. You order it by the commandments of God out of a grateful heart. Now, unconfessed and unforsaken sin in the household leads to Excuses. Excuses for missing church or catechism or Bible studies. Because nobody really wants to say, I sinned because I wanted to. I stayed away from church because I just don't care about the fourth commandment or the Lord. But instead, and any idiot can come up with this, you know, it was too far to go to church. And you know what? It was exactly the same distance to go to church as it was the week before. Well, there was bad weather. And the bad weather won't stop you going to work the next morning. I'm unwell. Or my spouse is unwell. Or my children are unwell. Now, people get sick. And when you are sick and can't go to God's house, you should have no guilt whatsoever. Because you wanted to go to church. You are sick. You can't go to church. People understand it. The office bearers of the church understand it. And you oughtn't allow the devil to torment you and think, get you to think you're sinning, which you're not. But if you don't want to go to church, and you're using your sickness, or the sickness of your spouse, or the sickness of your children as an excuse to go to work, then you ought to feel guilty. Why? Because you are guilty. And this can become a serious problem if there's somebody in your house who is often unwell. Health's not that good, and then you can say, well, you see, he or she isn't up to it. And nobody can ever prove anything, and you can cover up a multitude of sins. And this skipping of services is very dangerous because it can start once and then it becomes an occasional thing unless the person confesses their sin to themselves and to God. And then it can become a frequent thing and then it comes once a week. And then maybe less than once a week. And such people, unless they repent and come back, end up leaving the church. And some of them end up going nowhere. Just stuck in the world, and unless God turns them around, on the way to hell. You don't start that nonsense. Or, the presence of unconfessed sin in a household can lead to going to a weaker church. And you say, would that really happen? Oh, you're right, it would happen. A whole lot of happen. Well, I'm not going to that church, because everybody in that church is judging me. No. You're telling yourself lies. I'm not going to go to that church because they bring the word of God and I feel that God is judging me. That's the problem. Well, I'll go to this other church and they won't have a problem with me. That's true. They won't have a problem with you. They don't really care how you live. You can do whatever you want because they're up to the same things too. They won't bother you. I'll go to that other church because there's little or no church discipline there and I never feel that I'm ever going to be disciplined. Yeah, you're right. Yeah, you never will be disciplined there. And that's because they love people. No. That's because they couldn't care less and they're not faithful to the Lord. I'm going to go to that church because the preaching and the members won't make me feel guilty regarding my own unconfessed sin, regarding the sin in my own household. True. Yeah, you can go there. And they won't make you feel guilty. The preacher won't make you feel guilty. How does that help you? How's that going to help you in your family and your life and your walk with the Lord? And the issue that's being pointed up here is a crucial one. It regards the spiritual gap that can grow between where I am and the house of God, Bethel. And the spiritual gap between my household and the church. Because once that gap gets too big, you feel it in your conscience. Your children feel it in the conscience. You feel uncomfortable. You think, I'm only hanging on by my fingernails. Yeah, and unless you turn around, and may God give you grace to do that, you may slip off. You need to come around. You need to come back. That's what Back to Bethel is all about for the Christian church today. And you see, it's not only me and my household regarding the church and the gap. It's me and my household regarding God. That's the problem. What do we need to do? We need to do what Jacob told his household to do. Put away the strange gods that are among you and be clean and change your garments. That's an Old Testament form, you understand. Verse 4, we need to do what they did at Jacob's command. They gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand. It's good to see that they gave away them all. And all their earrings which were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the oak or terebinth tree which was by Shechem. What you need to do is get rid of a whole lot of things. Maybe a bonfire. Get rid of magic books. That's what they did in Acts 19, verse 19. There were some sorcerers who were converted and they had a bonfire. You need to get rid of superstitious idols and charms. This country's full of them. You need to get rid of lascivious books, magazines, CDs, and links to websites. You need to clear yourself, because this is an awful encumbrance and a chain that brings you down, of sinful friendships and liaisons. There are people, it may be in your life, that you would be better off without. And break up friendships that are like that, and break them up in the right, proper way, and if necessary, even tell the person, look, I'm a Christian, I'm following the Lord, I have been engaged in sinful relationships with you. This friendship is not good for me. And I'm going to break it off. And you'll feel like a weight has been lifted from your shoulder, because a weight has been lifted from your shoulder. And these outward acts that are mentioned in our text and that I've referred to are to be done in connection with inner spiritual renewal. The confession of sins. This, Lord, is what I did that was wrong. I broke thy word. Not like the sort of apologies you hear with some celebrity or politician that's been caught out, that's a sort of a half real confession of sin and repentance. You receive the forgiveness of sins through the blood of Jesus Christ, and you feel free and you can breathe more deeply than you were able to breathe for the last couple of years before you got snared with it. You engage in what the Bible calls mortification, the putting to death of sin, which goes along with vivification, the enlivening and quickening of the new man. You put off the old man with his deceitful lusts and he's corrupt, and you put on the new man which is created in Christ Jesus in righteousness, knowledge, and true holiness, which is the true you, your identity as a Christian. And this personal, and perhaps even more, this household repentance and reformation is hard. Jacob found it hard. Took him about 10 years to get round to it. 10 years where he should have been doing an awful lot better. 10 years where he would have helped his wives, concubines, and children if he'd gotten to grips with it. But he didn't have enough spiritual strength and he delayed. So it's hard. And it may take time. And it may be that as you hear this word of God, you're seeing in yourself problems, in yourself, in your family, as the head of the house or as a Christian mother, and you're saying, oh, I can see opposition there. And it's all right for him to say that. He doesn't have children. And he's just married, and him and his wife, and they're a minister. But in our house, you see what I have to deal with? Yeah, not everybody in our house even confesses the faith. Yeah, it is hard. No doubt about it. And whenever I mention some of the things that crop up in connection with Jacob's life, you think of other things and you say to yourself, I see a battle here. There's no way that person's ever going to give in. They're not going to stop. Well, then you pray. You wrestle with God like Jacob. In chapter 32, you reform yourself as the head of the family. And you keep on praying until you shake free or until the house comes around the right way. Because here in this passage, God shook Jacob. God shook Jacob and he shook his household through the tragic events at Shechem. It took the rape of his daughter. I hope it's not going to take that view. Before he began to put things right and get to grips with God again. And then Jacob hears God's voice. Arise, go up to Bethel, dwell there, and make an altar unto the God who appeared to you when you fled from Esau. And with that voice as a pull and the push factor of the Shechemites trying to kill him, he has no option but to move. He repents and he experiences a renewed moral authority over his family. Now he's speaking with a bit more clout than he did earlier. And Jacob's household recognize this change in their father, and they themselves have been shaken up. Our sister has been raped. We've murdered, at least two of us have, the people of Shechem. They're trying to kill us. So by the time we get right with the Lord too, they're listening. And they're listening in a way that they wouldn't have listened earlier until God shook them. And the lesson for us is that when the word of God comes and exposes us and our households of our sins, we must repent and reform. And if we don't, and he's the God who always wants our holiness, we can expect at some point that he will come and shake us up. He'll bring some bad things into our lives and into the lives of our families, as he did with Jacob, to bring him to his knees and to get him to do what he and his family needed to do. And God uses this to get us to obey him and come to Bethel in the way of the forgiveness of our sins and the cross of Christ and sanctification by his Spirit. Because when God's people seek to obey him, he makes a way for us to obey him. We of late have heard of three different enemies who were after Jacob. There was Laban. And God sent a dream to Laban. He uses different ways. Don't touch Jacob. And Laban leaves him alone. Then there's Esau with his 400 men, no doubt armed to the teeth. And God changed his mind so that he set aside the old beefs with Jacob about the birthright and the blessing. And he remembered that after all, he was family. He's my brother. He's a twin. Jacob had wrestled with God and God had answered his prayer in this regard too. Now the Canaanites, the third party, are after him. And God makes them afraid. Verse 5. Jacob's family journeyed, and the terror of the Lord was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. Interesting, it says sons of Jacob, not Jacob. They seem to have realized that the sons of Jacob, not so much the old man, were guilty of the crime. Why were they afraid? Maybe they thought that Jacob's family would slaughter them. No, that's not it. That was why they wanted to kill him in revenge. Maybe they saw God had greatly blessed Jacob, and they thought that God could defend him. I'm inclined to think that the reason for their fear was that they understood through various factors that God was with Jacob, and they thought that if they attacked, God would do something dreadful to them. And by the way, that oak or terebinth tree that was by Shechem, under which the idols and earrings were buried, and you wonder why buried, why did not burn them? But the burial at least was useful, because this tree is mentioned again in the last chapter of Joshua, verses 26 and 27 of Joshua 24. Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and took a great stone and set it up there under an oak or terebinth tree
that was by the sanctuary of the Lord in Shechem. And Joshua said unto all the people, Behold, this stone shall be a witness unto us, for it hath heard all the words of the Lord which he spake unto us. It shall be therefore a witness unto you, lest you deny your God. So there was this stone beside the tree, and I'm taking it to be the same tree, this notable terebinth or oak tree. The idols and the earrings were buried under that same tree, and in connection with that tree, Joshua exhorted the people in Joshua 24 against idolatry. And maybe he, see down there, that's what Jacob did, our father. This is the same tree. And there was a stone there, and that stone has heard this speech, as it were, and the stone's beside the burial spot of those idols. And the sanctuary, we're told, was there, which would have involved the tabernacle with its ark and the priests in Israel. And so in that sense, you can say, well, I'm glad they didn't burn. As a rule, burn your idols or melt them down and take the gold off them. Help your family finances. But here, I think it was a good job they just buried it, because it made an excellent prop for Joshua's sermon hundreds of years later. We need to go more quickly. Let's move to the fulfilled vow in verses 6 and 7 of our text. So Jacob came to Luz, which is in the land of Canaan, that is Bethel, he and all the people that were with him. And he built there an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared unto him when he fled from the face of his brother. You see what he's doing? He's fulfilling the vow at the end of Genesis 28 after the dream. If God will be with me and take me to Haran and back so that he's my God, then I will come back to this place as God's house and pay to him the tithes. And now 30 years later he's doing that. He builds an altar. And what do you build an altar for? What do you do with an altar? You offer sacrifices. It only says he built an altar, but that's like buying a car and never driving it. He built an altar to put sacrifices on. How many sacrifices? A tithe. That is a tenth. That is, he offered a tenth of his livestock. And undoubtedly there were a large number of the ovines who were speckled, spotted, and streaked. They'd come from Haran. And some asked about this, can you offer an animal that's speckled, spotted, and streaked? Doesn't the Bible say that certain sacrifices had to be without blemish and without spot? It does say that with certain sacrifices. But a minority only had to be without blemish and without spot. Most of the sacrifices had to be, this is the law which was given later anyway, had to be without blemish. If the animal had a torn ear or a gash on its front leg, you couldn't offer it. But if it didn't have any blemish and merely had some speckles or spots, it could be offered as a perfectly good animal. There's nothing wrong with an animal that has a spot on it. Some of the animals from Haran were slaughtered and offered on that altar as a picture of Christ and his sacrifice for our sins. Another of the animals, no doubt, had come from Shechem. And Bethel, God's house, his church, is especially the place for our fulfilling our vows, even if those vows were made, as was Jacob's, several decades ago. Do you acknowledge the doctrine contained in the Old and New Testaments and in the articles of the Christian faith and taught here in this Christian church to be the true and complete doctrine of salvation? Have you resolved by the grace of God to adhere to this doctrine, to reject all heresies repugnant thereto, and to lead a new godly life? Will you submit to church government? And, in case you should become delinquent, which may God graciously forbid, to church discipline? Yes. For us as Christians, we especially, though not exclusively, fulfill our vows in church and in connection with the instituted congregation. Our baptismal vows, we vow to bring up our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. In effect, too, they are vows at the Lord's Supper. Our Lord's Supper form speaks of humbling ourselves for our sins, trusting in Jesus Christ for all of our righteousness, and showing true thankfulness to God and laying aside all enmity, hatred and envy, and resolving to love our God and our neighbours. The marriage vows, usually made in churches, some of them made here, the office bearer vows, you do them especially, though not exclusively, in connection with Bethel. The name of Bethel given here in verse 7 is El Bethel, and El in Hebrew means God. Bethel, the house of God, is called God, the house of God. There's a reason for this. It's because Bethel, we'd say church in the New Testament, is not so much about the house of God, but it's about the God of the house of God. Sometimes people get it wrong about the church in that the church sort of functions in their mind as if the church were God. You do things to keep the church happy. No, you do things to please the Lord, and the Lord is represented by the church. That's an important difference. The church, so to speak, without God is nothing. Nothing. Worse than nothing. The church without God is the worst thing in the world. It's a synagogue of Satan. That's why you'd be better off on the Lord's Day playing golf or whatever sport you like, or if you don't like any sport, having a lion, than being in a false church. It does you harm. The church without God, nothing. Worse than nothing. The church is only important because of the triune God. You obey the church as it passes on God's word because you fear God. He's the object of worship, and the church is there as a help or aid in our service of Him. That's the point. Even more briefly, our third point, the divine appearance. There's the great blessing mentioned in verses 11 and 12. You could have written that blessing because you know the Bible. It's a repetition. Now, there are some repetitions which are needless repetitions. The Bible doesn't engage in needless repetitions. The Bible's repetitions are good repetitions designed to reinforce a key point. Just as in the New Testament, it centers on the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. And those central things that the Bible repeats, you don't get weary of. You say, that's key. That's at the center. That's what I need. And in connection with this great blessing of land and seed in the coming Messiah, there's a slightly different thing mentioned here, and that for the first time in connection with Jacob. Verse 11 includes the line, kings shall come out of thy loins. A great people, a nation, kings. Think of David and Solomon and the kings of Judah. And think ultimately of Jesus Christ, that king. And think of all the kings too in the office of believer, prophets, priests, and kings in Jesus Christ. And then there's a repetition. Jacob, you're going to be called Israel. God had already said that in chapter 32. Now it's repeated in 35. You're a prince with God, and kings shall come out of your loins. And if you look closely at verses 9 and 13, you will see that God appeared unto Jacob, verse 9, And verse 13, God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. There was a physical appearance, or at least something he could see, from God, presumably in the pre-incarnate Christ, who came and talked with Jacob, friend with friend. No wrestling match, just speech this time. And when this one left, Jacob set up a pillar. There was a pillar in Genesis 28. Maybe it was the same stone, the pillow stone, the one that isn't the stone of scone. He set up a pillar, he dedicated it by pouring oil upon it, olive oil presumably, and he poured a drink offering of wine, the first biblical reference to this. And he called the name of the place where God spake with him, Bethel. He renamed the place, just as God had renamed him, because it had become again to him a house of God. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word so that we are powerfully and inwardly drawn to thee, that we may come to our Bethel once again if we have drifted or delayed. Grant, Lord, grace to us and our children and in our homes that we may reform, that we may put away our idols, and that we may obey thy word with alacrity and joy. For we ask for all our grace and help in thee through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.